Jesus in the 21st century. There's nothing I like more than bringing the scriptures, the living word of the living God, right up to date. Right up to date for the living world of today. And so this title is one I should leap at. For be assured, Jesus is in the 21st century, just as Jesus was in the 20th century and the 19th, and all the centuries back to the 1st century. And if Jesus remains away, he will be in the 22nd century and all future centuries until we see his return. Yet if I pull Jesus into the 21st century, there's a trap waiting for me. A trap which, sadly, many other churches have fallen into. You see, it's very easy to say that 2,000 years ago, the world was a very different place. And therefore today, 2,000 years later, we can make the teachings of Jesus and the Bible more of an a la carte work. The bits we like, we can keep. And the bits we don't like, we can say, not applicable in the 21st century. But do we really think that God didn't know there was going to be a 21st century? Do we think that Jesus' life and ministry was a 3-year snapshot, only relevant at the exact time of its occurrence? So rather than put Jesus in the 21st century, I thought I'd put the 21st century into the time of Jesus. Jesus was a home birth, except of course he wasn't born at his home, but far from it in Bethlehem. Of course, in this modern century, home births are all the rage, and their benefits plain to see, although it would seem hardly a new concept. Jesus' first few years were difficult. He became an infant refugee, forced to flee Israel, as his family had a well-founded fear of persecution by the Israeli head of state, one King Herod. I have little doubt that Israeli refugees in Egypt in the first century were treated any differently from the millions of refugees that we still have in the 21st century. Treated with that strange mixture of compassion, suspicion and dislike, and the general belief that somebody somewhere should do something, but it should be somebody else, somewhere else and something else. Fortunately, there was regime change in Israel, and Jesus and Joseph and Mary were able to return to their original home of Nazareth. The Jews placed a high value on education, and Jesus would have gone to school. Indeed, he would have attended one of the many faith schools that the Jewish communities had set up. The Romans had inherited from the Greeks a fairly high quality and largely secular education system. But the Jews insisted that their children should study the Word of God, and so established their own network of faith schools. The Roman government would have preferred it if at least 25% of the children at these schools were either of other faith or of no faith, because the Jews were a people apart, keeping to themselves. Frequently despised by the people around them, and often the victims of persecution, simply because they were Jews. But the Romans were good at assimilation. In a generation or two, the Jews would become Romans, and virtually no record of them would remain, as occurred to so many other peoples that the Romans conquered. For example, next to nothing remains of the pre-Roman people in Britain. It was impossible that 20 centuries later that the Jews would still be a distinct separate people, still studying the Word of God, and still despised by their neighbours and victims of persecution. Indeed, let's look a little at a little wider at the geopolitical world of the first century. There was only one superpower, and it was at the height of that power. Yet already the seeds of its ultimate decline were being sowed. The Roman legal system was becoming degraded. Months could be spent in court as Roman senators and other celebrities argued about the most obscure parts of the law, whilst the key principles of fairness and justice for all were completely ignored. Every Roman child with any brains aspired to be a lawyer or a politician, and those with less brains wanted to be a racing driver in the popular Formula One chariot racing series, or to throw discs or spears or run around fields in the popular four-yearly Olympics. I mean, how pointless is that? As we can see, the people of the first century were very primitive, and surely 20 centuries later, people would have better lives with better aspirations. Let's look at the socio-economic position as it applied to Jesus' family. Joseph was a self-employed joiner. Being self-employed, he was poorly protected from the ongoing financial cycles for growth and recession. During periods of growth, the building market was flooded with inexperienced and avaricious amateurs, complete cowboys. "Look at that tower in Siloam in Jerusalem," Joseph would say. "A real poor bit of work, that is. It could come down at a moment's notice, and who knows how many people would be killed." But surely in future centuries, the building trade will be properly regulated with high standards. In the 21st century, nobody would die because a building had been poorly constructed or maintained. Conversely, during times of recession, real craftsmen like Joseph would be unemployed, yet he still had a family to feed. Worse still, for craftsmen like Joseph, the Romans had been investing in technology and were developing mass production, whereby many things could be made to an exact standard many times. And the price of manufactured goods in the Roman Empire was falling faster than at any time in history. The Romans had also invested heavily in their transport infrastructure, and their empire had become a kind of deregulated trading bloc. And it was now possible to provide a wide range of goods and services from whatever part of the empire it would be cheapest to make those goods and services. Joseph was both a beneficiary and a victim of globalization, just as we are today. In Joseph's line of business, the building trade, there was the huge portable dwelling business known as Tarsus Tents, based in Asia Minor. Tent makers to the empire, they said. Interestingly, Tarsus Tents was run by a Jewish family who had become extremely rich, and so influential, in fact, that in that year's honours list they had been awarded the honour of members of the Roman Empire, a sort of hereditary peerage that would confer a range of benefits on them, and that one of the descendants had something that would prove very useful to one of their descendants. But 20 centuries later, economies would be planned, wealth would be distributed, there would be no more boom and bust. Poor and rich parts of the world would no longer compete with each other, and nobody, but nobody, would assess their importance in the scheme of things using a concept as archaic as money. And as for hereditary rights and honours, well, no modern society like the 21st century would have anything like that. Surely the hereditary principle would have been swept away hundreds of years ago. So, after 30 years living in this crazy ancient society, Jesus decided that the time had come to change it. And the 21st century aspects of Jesus' ministry I'd like to look at are his miracles. You see, Jesus did 21st century miracles. Indeed, I think they were timeless. And the first miracle that I'd like to look at is Jesus' first miracle recorded in John chapter 2. Jesus and his disciples have gone to a very 21st century event. They've gone to a wedding. And like many a 21st century wedding, the guests have been drinking a bit more than is budgeted for. And oh dear, the drink runs out. Now Jesus, we should be clear, has not been drinking. He has not been dancing either. He and his disciples are in deep conversation at the edge of the wedding party. But Mary, who knew her son better than anyone, and although he had not done any miracles previously, she knew her son had a real talent for sorting things out. And the 21st century lesson from this miracle is that Jesus is someone who can get things sorted out honestly, fairly, and completely. And because Jesus is so good at sorting things out, Mary tells him that the wine has run out. And Jesus, for a moment, is nonplussed. See, in the 21st century, we can see that Jesus was still in the planning stage of his changing the world project. He'd not yet moved into the delivery phase. But Mary says to the servants, "Do what Jesus says." And here we see another 21st century aspect of Jesus. He was a natural leader who inspired confidence. "Fill those huge basins with water," Jesus says. "Now take some of it to the host." And the host at this wedding is a very 21st century host. A few years before, he'd been to plenty of 20th century student parties, and he knew how to make a good party work. First of all, you started off with all the good drink that you brought at the supermarket or the off-license. Then you switched to the cheap anonymous stuff that you brought on your last trip to France. And then finally you got out the homebrew that had been under the stairs for the last 3 weeks. But something remarkable happens when he tastes the wine he's just been handed, because the host has possibly had too much to drink, he knows good wine when he tastes it. And he calls the bridegroom over and he says, You save the best to last. And when the host says the best, he really meant the best. This was, I believe, the best wine the world has ever known. You see, when Jesus sorts something out, he doesn't just do a Van Ordinaire solution. He doesn't just make table wine. Jesus does the very best. And the 21st century lesson for us is that Jesus will always do the very best for us. But he expects us to do our best for him. And another thing. There are so many things these days that we can make or do quickly, even instantly. But making wine isn't one of them. You won't see powdered wine at the supermarket. Wine, especially the best wines, takes years to make. So we can see a miracle in the first century, still a miracle in the 21st century. And if you do the maths, you see that Jesus made about 1,000 bottles of this wine. I bet they talked about that wedding for a long time afterwards. Luke chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples are crossing the lake, that's the Sea of Galilee, after a busy day's campaigning. And Jesus catches up on his sleep. Now, we need to remember that Jesus' disciples were not Sunday boatmen. Some of them were professional boat crew who in the 21st century would have been fully certificated and experienced. And they knew their waters. They'd sailed in every possible condition on the lake. So this storm was no ordinary storm. It was the worst storm they had ever seen. But like Mary, the disciples knew that Jesus could sort things out. And so they awake him. "We're going to drown." And Jesus again is momentarily nonplussed. But Jesus gets up and calms the storm instantly. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. And you see, with Christ in the vessel, we have nothing to fear. In the 21st century, we like to pretend that we can control our environment almost completely. But strangely, we're almost totally incapable of controlling the weather and the world around us. Look what Hurricane Katrina did to the most powerful nation on earth a few years ago, and the destruction we've already seen this year wrought by earthquakes. Yet Jesus can calm the storm in any century. The next three miracles we can group together as healthcare miracles. And what is interesting about many of Jesus' healthcare miracles is the social aspect of the illness. Now, in the first century, people were afraid of diseases, but we're so much better in the 21st. We're not afraid of diseases, at least not other people's, at least if they're not infectious. So if someone has cancer, for example, people will be very understanding. If someone has a disability, people will do what they can to help. But when it comes to mental illness, suddenly the first and the 21st centuries are the same. And I'm not convinced that we've made that much progress in treating these diseases either. Mostly it is sadly about restraint and docilization. But Jesus can cure mental illness. Legion in Luke 8 verse 29 is perhaps a schizophrenic. He would clearly be sectioned today, and the local primary care trust have clearly tried unsuccessfully to restrain him. But we can see that the underinvestment in mental health facilities was the same in the first century as it is today. But Jesus finds this man and cures him. And we should be clear that the demons in this account are not tiny little men with horns and pointed tails. The purpose of the pigs was so that the witnesses of the miracle could see that the disease had completely left the man, had been destroyed in the lake. Because many mental illnesses are characterized by periods of wellness between periods of sickness. But this man hadn't got a temporary remission. He had been completely cured for the rest of his life. And there's another interesting point to note here. After this man is cured, the local people come up to Jesus and say, "Look, you're making a bit of a scene here. I'm afraid you're going to have to leave." It's just so 21st century. And so Jesus returns, and by now his reputation for getting things sorted has spread far and wide. And Jesus is summoned by a senior official to what will be another miracle in verse 54 of Luke chapter 8. But as Jesus is making his way through the crowds, there's a woman who is ill. And we see from the record that in the first century was again very like the 21st century, in that there was a two-tier medical system. Most of the population had to rely on the state sector. But for the wealthy, you could buy as many doctors as you liked. Yet wealth and doctors did not guarantee a good outcome. The doctors had taken all this woman's money and had not improved her condition. Now today, we like to think that medicine has advanced hugely and we can cure many ills. And yet I'm fairly certain that private medical practice does not work on a no-cure, no-fee basis. Now this woman had a gynecological disorder, and she'd had it for 12 years. Now this disease did not prevent her from getting out and about. It didn't prevent her from pushing her way through the crowd. But again, there was a social dimension to this disorder, in that she was excluded from all the assemblies of the Jews. And she believed that if she only touched Jesus' cloak, she would be healed. And she touches it, and she is healed. And now I think that Jesus knew full well that a miracle had occurred and who had received it, although I accept that the account doesn't quite read like that. And I think what Jesus is trying to do is to give the woman, and it's very sad that she doesn't get a name in the account, the chance to come forward. And this is important because with Jesus, as we would say in the 21st century, there is no such thing as a free lunch. And this woman realizes that she cannot melt into the crowd, and she comes forward and tells her story. And Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Let me say that again. "Daughter, your faith has healed you." It was the woman's faith in Jesus, the Son of God's ability to heal her, that had healed her. But there were people then, and there are still people today, who think there's some magic in the cloak. In many churches that claim to be Christian today, you will still see reliquaries with bits of bone, hair, other body parts, bits of wood, cloth. There are still icons to be kissed. And statues to be touched. And there is no magic in those things today. Just as Jesus makes clear, there was no magic in them then. But outside Christianity, we hear that there is so-called New Age spiritualism, which is really just age-old spiritualism. Rocks are magic, places are magic, but they are not. What you need in the 21st century, just as you did in the first, is faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you want to know what's going on with Paul's handkerchief in Acts 19, 11 and 12, you can come and talk to me afterwards. But let's get back to Luke chapter 8. Because this incident has delayed Jesus. And sadly, Jairus' daughter has died. And here we see something else that is very 21st century. That there was a sort of ceiling to what people were prepared to believe. Clearly Jairus and many others believe that Jesus can make his daughter well. Otherwise they wouldn't have asked him to see her. But to raise the dead, well, that's not going to happen. And so Jairus' friends say to Jesus, "You're too late." But Jesus is never too late. Even in the 21st century, it's not too late to believe in Jesus. And Jesus reassures Jairus. "You've got to believe," he says. And so Jesus carries on. And when he gets to the house, everyone is wailing and mourning. And Jesus says, "Stop, she's not dead." And they laughed him to scorn. "Look," they said, "we've got the death certificate here. She's dead, laid out upstairs. The undertakers are on their way." But Jesus goes to see the body. "Get up," he says. And she gets up. "I think she'll be feeling hungry," Jesus says. And her parents and everyone else were astonished. And despite Jesus' words to the contrary, news of this miracle soon spread far and wide. But the first century, like the 21st century, was a very cynical time. And soon people weren't so sure that Jairus' daughter had been raised from the dead. Maybe she'd only been unconscious or asleep. And you can imagine the headlines in the Israeli Mirror. "Jairus' daughter in celebrity faked death." Or the Israel Sun. "Death certificate doctor made mistake 27 years ago. And so it's made clear. And so to make clear that God really did have the power to raise the dead. And that Jesus, and that through his son Jesus, he really would raise the dead. Jesus does it again. And we see this in John chapter 11. Lazarus and his sisters were good friends of Jesus and had become his disciples. But Lazarus was taken sick while Jesus was out of town. And his sisters Martha and Mary, who had this belief ceiling problem, think that Jesus can heal him, and they send word. But Jesus doesn't miracle up a helicopter or a fast car. Actually, what Jesus needed was an armoured car, as the Judean Jews were out to get him. But Jesus finishes his out-of-time business and sets off in no great haste back to Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And he meets Martha and Mary, and they assure him that they believe that if he had arrived in time, then Lazarus would not have died. But Jesus says, "Take me to the tomb and open it." And Martha, who you will recall was the more practical of the two sisters, says, "Don't do that, because the body will have started to decay and smell bad." You see, in those days, or rather in the Middle East, it's still true today, the tombs were sealed against the bad smell getting out. But this also meant that they were sealed against air getting in. So if somehow Lazarus had slept through the elaborate embalming process, he had certainly died of asphyxiation in the tomb. But Jesus rolls the stone away, and Lazarus walks out. Today, we have to believe that Jesus can still raise the dead, for the dead will rise. And there's one final miraculous strand I'd like to look at. On a number of occasions, Jesus gives the blind their sight. And although there's been considerable progress in this area in the intervening 2,000 years, giving the blind their sight is still something that's rare and difficult. But because of the progress Jesus knew would be made, he does a very 21st century miracle in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So a blind man begs for his sight, and Jesus touches him once, and he asks the man what he sees, and he says, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." And Jesus touches him again, and this time the man can see everything clearly. What is happening here? Did Jesus do half a miracle and have to do it again to finish it off? Of course not. Jesus did nothing by halves. He made no mistakes. I'll tell you why Jesus did this. A few years ago, surgeons managed to restore the sight of a man who had gone blind early in childhood and had no recollection of being sighted. And he was now in his 30s or 40s, and they interviewed this man on the radio. And you would have thought that having his sight restored would have been fantastic. But in fact, this man was really struggling, because over the years he'd built up pictures in his mind of what things were that he couldn't see. But now that he could see them, he couldn't make any sense of what he was seeing, because nothing looked like what he thought he did. And it was clearly going to be many years before this man could make sense of the world that he could now see. And so Jesus deliberately does a two-step miracle. First of all, he sorts out the basic physiological condition, and surely the easy part. But then he fills this man's mind with all the information that he needs to make sense of what he sees. And surely that is miraculous today as it was then. And a further illustration that Jesus delivers a total solution, as we would say today. But it wasn't just Jesus' miracles that stood the test of time. It was his teachings too. Because in the 21st century, there are completely different rules from those in the first century. And we have to reinterpret Jesus' teaching for today. But it's not so. Today, in the 21st century, we do all that we can to surround ourselves with stuff and to ensure that we will be able to surround ourselves with stuff for all the rest of our lives. We have pensions and investments, and we try and keep them topped up or paying out. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not store up for yourself," Jesus says, "treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's hard to believe that these words were written 2,000 years ago. Surely they are for the money-obsessed world of today. Yet even though we are surrounded by stuff, we are richer than any generation that has preceded us. And yet we still worry. Indeed, I think we worry more than any generation that has preceded us. And Jesus tells us about this in the very next passage. Some of my favourite words of scripture, and of course I've just realised that I read them to you this morning, but I think we can stand to read them again. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds you. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who by worrying can add a single hour to his life? So we should not worry about tomorrow, nor should we worry about how we fit Jesus into the 21st century. Rather, we should worry about how to fit the 21st century into the teachings of Jesus. If you read the Bible and study the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, you will see that they are all relevant to the 21st century. The Ecclesia here will have talks each week to explore some part of Scripture and consider its importance to us today. For we should be clear that Jesus is in the 21st century, and it is never too late to let the 21st century teachings of Jesus into your life.